All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
If you want to turn on. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18. King James and Farrar Fenton combined. Where there is no vision, where there is no vision, the people perish, but a nation prospers by knowing the law. You know, while Yahweh's people have had visions on numerous things, one of the most important out of all of them that they could have had has been all but lost. And I don't care what eschatological persuasion one comes from, whether it be futurist, historicist, preterist, or any combination thereof, they've nearly all lost the vision for Yahweh's kingdom over everything. Again, I don't care what eschatological position it is. In fact, I'll borrow from Brad. They're almost all dead-end eschatological positions because they've all lost the future understanding, the present and the future understanding of Yahweh's kingdom over everything, over every aspect of life, over home and church, over private and public. I intended to end the last message and ran out of time by sharing with you that there's a lot of things that we can debate about, that we can talk about, and we should, and we can, and I enjoy them as much as anyone else does. There's lots of different doctrines that we can do that with, but let me tell you, most of them will divert us, if they become the center of our attention, will divert us from what should be primary in our lives, from the objective that we all need to have as His ambassadors, as ambassadors of the kingdom. Let me tell you, I believe there are four doctrines in particular that in our pursuits of His kingdom, in our service to Him as King, that we need to pursue above all else, that we need to become authorities on. If we're going to share the vision of the kingdom that I've been talking about in this series and have been talking about now for years, if we're going to take that and we're going to be able to share that with others and encourage them, and we need to become authorities and experts in four areas as it concerns the kingdom and sharing it with others. First, we need to become experts and authorities in the King above and beyond all else. And by that, also what it means to become one of His subjects, that is, in the biblical plan of salvation. The biggest majority of Judeo-Christianity, I will venture to say 95% and up, are teaching a false doctrine on salvation and aren't even Christians because they've rejected the biblical plan of salvation. It's got to start there, our relationship with the King. Secondly, we have got to become experts on the kingdom, particularly right now at the conceptual stage that we're at with this, on the fact that the kingdom is not something yet future to happen, not something reserved only for heaven, but is in effect now and has been since Acts chapter 2. Thirdly, we need to become experts in His laws. And beyond what I'm going to say, we need to become experts in His laws. That's how we take dominion on behalf of our kingdom here on earth. But right now in the conceptual stage, we need to become experts and authorities on being able to share with our brethren that in fact Yahweh's laws are still and are, excuse me, not still, but applicable under the new covenant. In fact, they are the new covenant. Hebrews 8:10. You know, I've shared this several times. I know some of you have heard it before. How ironic that so many people are claiming to be New Testament Christians and therefore New Covenant Christians, and they don't know the two most important things about the covenant. In fact, that's what I preached here last year, wasn't it, John? The two most important things about the covenant, who it was made with and what it is, and they still claim to be New Covenant Christians. How ironic. Fourthly, we need to be experts on His subjects, who His subjects are, and in that order. And basically, this movement has got it reversed. You know, we're experts on His subjects, who we are, and not who He is, and not who His kingdom is and what it is, and nor what His laws are. You know, when I began writing the book, Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, for those who may not know, I just finished a 30-part series of audio messages on that. And when I began writing the book, Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, I realized that as a book, I needed to first convince my readers that Yahweh's laws are pertinent and still in effect under the New Covenant. And secondly, that the kingdom is not something yet future or exclusively reserved to heaven or to somebody's church or denomination, but even with as bad as a shape as it presently is, that it's now and it's here. And it's His subjects' responsibilities to get it back from His enemies. Consequently, following the preface, the first two chapters are entitled, the first chapter, excuse me, is entitled The Perfect Laws of Yahweh, of course, in which I prove and explain their relevance to today. And the second chapter is entitled The Kingdom, Yesterday, Today, and Forever. Now, I don't anticipate that that book is going to be printed before 2009, and it's going to be the biggest project I've taken on as far as books. And it may not, I don't know if I'll get it done even by then with all the other projects I've got going. I'm actually working on 4 book projects at the time and trying to get 3 out of the way so I can get to this one or get back to this one. But I don't think it's going to be ready before 2009. But in the meantime, I want you to know, and those on the tape and CD ministries, if those two chapters, they're still a rough draft, they'll go through many revisions, but they're still good enough in their rough form right now. If those two chapters will assist you in honing your own skills on the fact that Yahweh's laws are still for today and that the kingdom is in existence today, or in using them to evangelize and teach others the same thing. Listen, you are welcome to them before I ever get the book published. Just simply make sure that I get your email because I can forward them to you that way. Make sure you put it down out here on the book table. Make sure that I get your email address if I don't have it, and mention that you would like those sent to you. Or if you don't have email access, then please provide me with a physical address if I don't already have it, and I will send I'll copy hard copies off for you and send those to you as well. But I want to make those, or anything that I have to that end, you are welcome to it, and you don't have to pay a dime for it if you can't afford it. You just take what you need and or ask what you need from me, and I'll be glad to send it. But it's that important that we start working on those two areas. What I intend to do with this message is essentially share with you, and probably I'll at least do one more message in this series where I'll probably go back to the first chapter, but I intend to share with you tonight what is found in, principally what at least at this point is found in the second chapter of that book, again entitled The Kingdom, Yesterday, Today, and Forever. This message will be, that I'm speaking to you now, is of course A Vision for the Kingdom, Part 3. Grab a hold of something and hold on, because I've got a lot to cover. We're going to go through a lot of scriptures. And again, if you're not able to stay up with me as I turn to these passages, just stop and listen or at least write them down for future use. And you may want to do some writing on this. Of course, if you'd like this particular chapter from the book, you're welcome to it and you'll get most of it in there. Certainly not the only reason, but one of the principal reasons for the loss of the kingdom vision that exists amongst our people and the churches and the denominations today is the doctrine that Yahweh's kingdom is yet future, or if in existence in their doctrine at all, pretty much limited their doctrine, that it's pretty much limited to heaven or to their particular church. Thus, if we are ever to awaken Yahweh's people to the vision for the kingdom that inspires and motivates them to action, it's imperative that we combat these false notions regarding Yahweh's kingdom. As was the case with the audio series, Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, and will be with the book as well, the principal objective is not to demonstrate the non-biblical nature of the United States Constitution. Now, I know that was the emphasis, but that was not the principal objective. The principal objective in doing so, in pointing that out, is to contribute toward eventually someday in our progeny's future establishing Yahweh's kingdom someday as He intends it here on earth as it is in heaven. To simply tear down, once again, you've already heard me say this, but to simply tear down our national idols or any of the other idols we find in our land, our national idol, in my opinion, being the United States Constitution, is not enough. It is simply a prerequisite to a much grander objective. Now, I don't want to just tear that down. That gets us nowhere but just the ruins of it. Man, I'm interested in the grander objective of being a part, of being a real ambassador for my King and helping to build His kingdom. So, here's a question for you. Is Yahweh King now as much as He was at any other prior time in history? Well, I believe that if I was to ask that question of the majority of Christianity today, I think they would say He is. And with that being true, now whether they'd understand it or not, but with that being true, I would next ask, what's His domain, His territory? In other words, over what does He have jurisdiction? Now, the first thought they'll say yes to, but I doubt they've ever even thought about that. Might be just a good way to evangelize with people. Start off with, do you believe Yahweh's King as much now as He ever was? I think they'd all say yes. Then what's His jurisdiction? Only heaven? Or over both heaven and earth? Because Yahweh is creator over the entire universe, because Yahweh is creator over the entire universe, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 12, He is sovereign over His entire universe, Deuteronomy 10 and verse 14. And because Yahweh is sovereign over his entire universe, He is King over His entire universe. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. By the way, I'm not yelling at you. I'm just excited. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Like I said, I don't get this kind of crowd every day. 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verses 11 and 12. And though we may not even here be a big, big, big crowd like some of these preachers have, I get to preach to the elite of the remnant. You guys. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Verse 11, Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. And all of His people said, Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of Thee, and Thou reignest over all. And in Thy hand is power and might, and in Thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Consider also Psalm 47, verses 7 and 8, where it says, For God is King over all heaven. You may not recognize that verse, but that's not what it says. It says, For God is the King over all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. And why would we want it any other way? Psalms 103 and verse 19. Yahweh has prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. He reigns from heaven. He ruleth over all. Daniel chapter 4, 3 and 17. It says, How great are His signs, and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. And then jumping down to verse 17, it says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth up over it, in some instances, particularly when His subjects have been remiss, the basest of men. You wonder who put Clinton in there? You wonder who put Bush in there? You want to know who's going to put Obama or McCain or the other nincompoop in there? It's going to be Yahweh, because He reigneth over them all. You want to know why He's going to put them in there? Because of people like you and me and the rest of Christianity and the way they've been living for 2,000 years. But He reigneth over all. Mark this down. Let it be indelibly etched in your mind and in your hearts as well. At no point in time has Yahweh abdicated His throne. Which means He's as much King now as He was at the beginning of creation, over all of His creation. Furthermore, if Yahweh is a perpetual king, then the kingdom He rules over is perpetual as well. Psalms 10:16, Yahweh is king forever and ever. Psalms 145, verse 13, Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Thy dominion endureth unto all generations. Jeremiah 10 and verse 10, Yahweh is a true God, He is a living God, and an everlasting king. He's just not an everlasting God. He's an everlasting king. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You know, many modern Christians, now they wouldn't, if I was to ask them about any one of the verses, do you believe that? They say they do. But by the predominant doctrines out there that amongst Judeo-Christianity today, they reject almost all of those passages that I just shared with you, believing He has no kingdom now, or at least it's just a kingdom limited to their church building or their hearts or in heaven. And it's this theology that has been all but the demise of Yahweh's kingdom, at least in practice, here on earth. It's certainly at least one of them. And it's certainly one of the principal reasons that the Antichrist and non-Christians instead of Christians rule today. It is this theology that has also contributed to today's fulfillment of Yeshua's warning in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, where you should know it. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. It's that doctrine and others, and a few others, that have absolutely made that a reality in the day and age in which we find ourselves living. It's often missed that in Yeshua's statement, and I hadn't thought about it again until I get to learn these things as well. Most of what's in my messages is something I'm learning as just before I get to share it with you, and I had never made this connection before, but it's often therefore missed. I don't know, maybe you have already figured this out, but that Yeshua's statement there in Matthew 5:13 is in fulfillment of one of Yahweh's many promised curses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Let me read this to you. And again, we're going to be turning the passages, but not all of these now. But Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, 43, and 48. It says, But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all of His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all of these curses will come upon thee and overtake thee. And these are two of the places where we find two of those curses provided. Verse 43, listen to what it says. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. So low that we're being trampled on. Verse 48, Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which Yahweh shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. Isn't that what we have going on today? I think it's going to get worse. But we're in that time period where there's a want of all good things. There's a want of just, there's starting to be a want of just the daily things we need in life. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he, the stranger, has destroyed thee. That's what Yeshua was talking about. That when we're not the salt, when we're salt that's lost his savor, that's the curse that's going to come upon us. And why was the curse? The curse was because they had rejected his laws. And thereby, or therein, had rejected him as their king. On the other hand, when we are diligent to observe His commandments, statutes, and judgment, Yahweh promises His people dominion over His and their enemies. Deuteronomy 28:1 begins by saying, "If thou will diligently observe My commandments, statutes, and judgments, I will place you above all the nations." That's dominion. You know, we need to start reading this Bible and looking for God's dominion mandates because they're everywhere. That whole chapter is about dominion. Either they're going to have dominion or you're going to have dominion. And it all depends on whether we're going to look to Him as our King and we're going to keep His laws in every sphere of life. And particularly, once again, in the civil sphere. But instead, Christians who reject Yahweh's laws, they relinquish dominion and for the reasons I can't figure out. They relinquish dominion when they can be the tramplers rather than the trampled and choose to be in servitude to their enemies. They prefer that. I don't understand that. Thereby relinquishing Yahweh's earthly kingdom to His enemies. Now, while those former scriptures are all true, establishing Yahweh's kingdom, that list of scriptures that I quickly went through, establishing Yahweh's kingdom in existence in heaven and here, on earth as well, no matter what state it happens to be in, there are nonetheless many Old Testament prophecies regarding a future kingdom. And people suddenly have a problem, they think, and that's where this whole idea, that they lose the idea that he's still king now. Because there are Old Testament prophecies of a future kingdom, but this in no way, think about it, this in no way detracts concerning, this no way detracts, excuse me, from the fact that Yahweh is and always will be king. We've already agreed upon that, the scriptures already declare it. The prophecies in question concern, and I'm sure all of you here at least are aware of this, concern Yahweh's special new covenant kingdom relationship that is being restored or promised to be restored with His people Israel, made possible through Yeshua the Christ, and is indicative of His marital relationship with those people. He's still king overall. Even when He had the kingdom relationship that began in Exodus 19 and 5 and 6, the first time the word kingdom in relation to God is mentioned is there in the marriage proposal of God to Israel. And it was there that the special kingdom relationship, the marriage relationship between Israel and God commenced. But God had been king over and was king before that, wasn't He? But we're talking about this special relationship that He had with Israel. And that's what these prophecies are about. And therefore, in all of this, it is also, therefore, in regards to this special kingdom relationship with Israel, it is imperative. Here's another reason why it's imperative that we correctly identify Israel under the New Covenant dispensation. I recommend in that regard, because I'm not going to get into this message, but that you get a copy of The Mystery of the Gentiles or my larger book, and I would read them in this order, The Mystery of the Gentiles and God's Covenant People. And again, if you can't afford them, although those are John's, I will replace John's. But if you can't afford it, get a hold of both of those books for that purpose. But that's not the purpose of this message. It is this kingdom relationship with Israel that the Old Testament prophets were foretelling, this special kingdom relationship. Let's look at Daniel chapter 7 again in this regard. Daniel chapter 7. And let's begin with verse 13. Daniel 7, begin with verse 13. He says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him." Don't miss that. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all of this, and he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things." Verse 17, "These great beasts which are four kings which shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom." Don't miss that one little word there. "We'll take the kingdom." Not just given the kingdom. They were given the kingdom, but he also intends that they take the kingdom. That they dominionize. That they take over. As one of my series in the past was entitled. "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and forever." Jump down now to verse 21. "I beheld the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth kingdom shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse." Now listen, what do you think that fourth kingdom is, by the way? Do you think Daniel all of a sudden changed his mind, or better, or not worse? Do you think Yahweh changed his mind between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7? See, they can recognize, most of Christianity recognize that Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 is the Roman kingdom. But then they get over here and they all of a sudden they get the things all mixed up and they think that they lost the kingdom and now it's sometime in the future. What do you think the fourth kingdom is? It was Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian, and the Roman kingdom. It's the fourth kingdom. This prophecy is about the fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom. "Thus he said," verse 23, "and thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are the ten kings that shall arise. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue the three kings." Now whether we understand all of that or know exactly the application of that, and there may be some debate about it, fine. But we're talking about the Roman kingdom. Verse 25, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws, and they shall be given unto his hand until a time, and times, and dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end." Verse 27, "And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom," don't miss this word again, "under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Now, I'm sure that in this prophecy, we're talking about the special kingdom relationship that God had foretold by the Old Testament prophets time and time again with his people, Israel, or at least a remnant therefrom. But I'm sure that you noticed that Daniel did not specify Israel in this prophecy, but instead declared that the kingdom would be given to the saints of the Most High. And here we must be careful. Must be careful that we don't misidentify whom the kingdom was to be given to and restored. And do not forget that when we talk about a kingdom relationship between Yahweh and people, we're talking about His marriage. And He only married one people. And so we have got to be careful that we don't misidentify whom the kingdom was given to or restored. We must be careful that we don't attempt to force contemporary Christianity's definition or understanding of the word saints into this prophecy. That is, anyone of any nation who comes to Christ. Now, don't forget that earlier in that same prophecy, it says He wanted all to hear about it. But only the saints were given the kingdom. That we don't force this other interpretation into it in contradiction to all of the other Old Testament prophecies that specify that the kingdom was to be given to His people Israel. But that we instead let the Bible define its own terms. You know, let's forget about taking some term and they say this is the definition for it. Oh, don't tell me that. We're pausing already. That means we're halfway through. And I'm only a third of the way through. So we're going to get going here. So, with that in mind, who does the Old Testament declare to be the saints of the Most High? Turn with me quickly. Psalms 148 and verse 14. Psalm 148, verse 14. Here we go. He also exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all of His saints, even the children of Israel. Don't miss the word even is in italics. Should be if it's not. Meaning they added it. Of the children of Israel, a people near unto Him, praise ye Yah. The word even is in italics, indicating that it should not be there. It was added by the translators. Young's literal translation puts it this way. And He exalteth the horn of His people, the praise of all of His saints, of the sons of Israel, a people near Him, praise ye Yah. Notice it's not all Israel either. It's of Israel. The saints are of Israel. We're talking about the remnant. Not only does the Old Testament identify the saints as Israelites, this is precisely who the apostles understood the saints to be in Acts chapter 1. Let's return to Acts chapter 1. For the sake of those who didn't hear the previous messages, you may think, well, you haven't been to Acts 1. Well, I was in at least one or both of the previous messages. Acts chapter 1. Let's begin reading here with verse 1 probably. In anticipation of the fulfillment of numerous Old Testament prophecies, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and certainly others as well, the apostles question Yeshua regarding the specific timing that they already knew from Daniel and other prophets was to occur sometime during the Roman kingdom in which they were then living. Acts chapter 1 and we'll go to verse 6. And it says, "And when they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, will Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Don't forget, they had 3 years and 40 days of intense training on the kingdom. And they're saying, "We know it's got to be sometime soon. You're about to leave us. Is it now? You know, is that going to be the replacement? Is it about to happen?" All right, now, what did they say? Who did they interpret? They were certainly thinking about Daniel 7 and Daniel 2. Daniel 7 doesn't mention Israel specifically, but it mentions the saints. We already know from Psalms 148 the saints are Israel. Who did they interpret it to be? Is it now that Thou will restore the kingdom with Israel, or at least a remnant thereof? Here's another reason why, again, it's so important that we identify Israel correctly. Another reason, because most people have misidentified today's Jews as being Israel, and because the Jews have rejected Yeshua and His kingdom, many people have consequently concluded that the restored kingdom relationship with Israel hasn't yet occurred. They're saying, you know, God changed His mind, or God failed. And must be something that's yet to occur in the future. So everybody's looking for the future for this restored kingdom relationship. And that Yahweh failed to bring about the kingdom when and with whom He said He would. In other words, such futurists serve an impotent failure. That's really what it boils down to. That's what their doctrine demands. All because they have misidentified who Israel is. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6 again, it says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, will Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Note first that the apostles did not identify the saints. The saints described in Daniel 7 to mean anyone from any nation who comes to Christ. But they identified the saints in Daniel 7, in Acts chapter 1 and the saints of Daniel 7 as Israelites. Just as Psalms 148 and verse 14 did, and we're not going to have time to look there, but something I just discovered here recently myself, just before flying down here. But if you look at Revelations chapter 12 and verse 17 and Revelations chapter 4, and I had wrote this in here, I think verse 2, if I can read my writing correctly, you'll see that the saints are there identified specifically as Israel as well. Next, I want you to notice that unlike today's futurists, the apostles anticipated the restored kingdom. They anticipated the restored kingdom to be close at hand at any time. Now, where do you suppose they got such an idea? How about Daniel's prophecies? Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, if nowhere else. And they had also been told several times during the 3 years and 40 days previously that the kingdom was at hand. Meaning it was near, it was going to happen, it was about to come into fruition. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, John the Immerser, the last of the Old Testament prophets, declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And in Matthew 4 and verse 17, Yeshua preached the very same thing. "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And in Matthew 10 and verses 6 and 7, He commissioned the apostles, the same ones in Acts chapter 1, to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach. What do you suppose? The kingdom is at hand. John the Immerser, Yeshua, and the apostles themselves all preached that the kingdom was at hand when Christ was on this earth. Third, I want you to notice that they expected it to be there on earth during their lifetime, not only in heaven, after they resurrected. Remember Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 10. Verse 9, "The king cometh unto you, riding on a donkey," it says, or a colt of a donkey. And then in verse 10, He says that His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's His dominion. Now, heaven is His dominion. No one will debate that. But what about all these verses that say His dominion is right here? Now, I don't know about you, but I've got a sneaking suspicion that Yahweh, the Old Testament prophets, John the Immerser, the apostles, and Yeshua understood these matters a whole lot better. I did it, John. But it went this way, not that way. Understood these matters a whole lot better than those who teach nearly the exact opposite today. How about you? I think they understood it a whole lot better. And I don't think my God fails. I think He brought about exactly what He said He would, when He said He would, with whom He said He would. The New Testament is clear that the restored kingdom, the special kingdom relationship with Israel, is not something yet to occur. It was from the Old Covenant perspective, but it's not now yet something to occur, but has existed since the second chapter of Acts. And I can pinpoint it for you, Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Now, let me provide you with some additional New Testament scriptures that verify this inescapable and extremely important truth of Scripture. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Man, you can't, this one, you don't need to turn to Brad, you already know what it says. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, look at this. And he says, "And he said unto them," Yeshua speaking to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, that there will be some of you that stand here, which shall not taste death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now, they're either still living today, and I'd like to meet them if they are. I'd like somebody to run into them somewhere. You know, those, at least for these people who think the kingdom is yet to come into existence, or before they died, the kingdom came into existence with power. Note, not only would some of those to whom he was speaking would witness the restored kingdom with Israel, but don't miss this also, that it was to be ushered in with great power. Back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and let's begin with verse 1 this time. "The former treatise that I made, O Theophilus, of all that Yeshua began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles that whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining of the kingdom of God." You know, what do you think was one of the things he taught them concerning the kingdom of God? I'll bet you, man, I bet you dollars against donuts that during that 40-day period, that somewhere in there he once again told them that the kingdom is at hand. And that's what prompted the question that we find them then asking. Verses 6 through 8, and it says, "And when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying," he'd been telling them, John had been telling them, they'd been told to preach it, "the kingdom is at hand." And they said, "Is the kingdom, is it now? Is it near? Is it about to happen? Is the kingdom the very thing that Yeshua's whole ministry pointed to? The thing that it pointed to?" They're excited about it, and they say, "Is it now? Is it about to happen?" And then at verse 7 it says, "And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his power, but," verse 8, "but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you." Now he said, "I'm not going to tell you exactly when it's going to happen, but boys, power's about to come." And that had to immediately take their minds back to what he had said in Mark chapter 9. And verse 1, they couldn't help but have gone back there and said, "Yeah, he said that the kingdom was going to come before we die, and it was going to come with power. And he just said, no, you just stay in Jerusalem because the power is coming, boys." Which meant the kingdom is coming anytime soon, or very soon. The restored kingdom was, with the remnant of Christian Israelites, was to be set up in the days of the Roman kingdom and was to come with great power. And the disciples, knowing it, had that it had to thus be any time, were told to wait in Jerusalem for that power. Power that meant the kingdom was about to happen. This is so clear. When you put all of this together, and you just take those scriptures for what they say, and you don't make excuses for God being a failure. This is so clear that you have to want to believe something else to reject the clear implications of these passages. But those aren't all. If the kingdom began to be restored in Acts chapter 2, 33 A.D. or whatever year of A.D. it was, then before Acts 2, if that's the case, if it was restored in Acts 2 in 33 A.D., before Acts 2, you'd expect to find statements, don't you think, that the kingdom was at hand. And of course, we've already seen that's the case. And after Acts chapter 2, you'd expect to then find scriptures declaring that Yeshua was already himself reigning as king, and that the new covenant disciples were then on earth citizens in that kingdom. And that's precisely what we find before Acts 2 The time keeps getting shorter and shorter, and the kingdom is at hand. After Acts 2, nearly all of the passages referring to this restored, in fact, I'm not so certain all of them referring to this restored kingdom relationship with Israel, talk about it as being in existence. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Don't have to even go far to find it to be the case. Acts chapter 17 and verses 5 through 7. Verse 5, "But the Judites, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathering a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down, O Lord, let us turn the world upside down again. Because that means those who are ruling will be on the bottom, and those who are on the bottom will be ruling." That's what they were doing. How were they doing it? "Whom Jason has received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, There is another king, one Yeshua." Hallelujah. Not a future king, but a king right then whose laws they followed instead of Caesar's. He had to have been a king already. He couldn't be a king that's yet to come in the future. They were already rejecting this other king's laws and following his laws. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. It says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." And don't miss verse 14. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Notice especially that if we are surrendered ourselves to Yeshua, that if we who are surrendered to Yeshua the Christ have not already been translated into the kingdom, like that verse says we have been. If we who are surrendered to Christ have not been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son already, that we also have not been delivered from the power of darkness. Nor do we have redemption or forgiveness of sins. Nor are we partakers in the inheritance of light. All of those things went hand in hand. In other words, we can't even claim to be Christians today if we have not been translated already into His kingdom. I think anyone who teaches that the kingdom is not yet in existence ought to give up that doctrine if they want to claim themselves Christians. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and look at verse 7 with me. It says, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him." Verse 9. Verse 9, "I, John," this will give a different meaning to that verse. Verse 9, "And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation," and that's interesting, he's the companion in the tribulation even right then. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Yeshua the Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos." John saw himself already in the kingdom. Who are you going to believe, John? Or these guys that says, nope, John wasn't in the kingdom. I think I'll believe John. And where, I ask you once again, are those in the kingdom not only to serve their Christ, but to reign? Or at least supposed to. Turn over to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 again. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, where Israel had scattered abroad." Verse 10, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests." Has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Having read that, let me read it again with the emphasis here that I want to put on it. Verse 10 again, because, getting the right chapter here. Verse 10. and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And somebody is surely likely to point out that that future tense shall there. And you say, see, the kingdom isn't in existence yet. We're not to be reigning yet. Well, don't let that bother you, because just because the saints are in the kingdom, just look around you, doesn't mean that they're necessarily reigning. They should be, but it doesn't necessarily mean that they are. John, much the same as the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:6, was simply looking forward to the time when Christians had become obedient, had matured, had grown as a body, a civil body politic enough to be not only citizens in the kingdom, he was looking forward to the point where they would also reign over the kingdom. If you will, he was looking forward to the time when they were the tramplers rather than the trampled. Now, with all of this being true, fitting together like hand in glove, our principal objective as Christians, once again, shouldn't it be to please our King? I guess not. Shouldn't our principal objective, with all of this in mind, be to please our King? Thank you. I needed that. Which means to pursue His kingdom. Which means to take dominion. That's what it means. You know, not just this euphoric idea out here, if that's the right word. Fluffy, but that's not quite it either. But this idea out here, these spiritual things, you know, the kingdom, the King. Yeah, well, I'm not talking about that either. But you know, just this the way they spiritualized it. It's talking about taking dominion. That's what He wants His subjects to do, His ambassadors to be about, to further the Father's business. Now, with all, again, of this being true, it means that we're to pursue His kingdom, which means to implement His perfect laws everywhere we can. Which isn't very far right now. But it's with the objective in mind that we're going to implement them someday. Or at least we're preparing a generation for the future to someday implement them everywhere. It's what Yeshua charged us with in Matthew 6:33. You all know it as well as I do. He said, but seek or pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness. His righteousness which is found where? In His perfect laws. Psalms, Isaiah 51:7-8. Psalms 9:7. And all of these things shall be added to you. Where? Where are you to pursue the kingdom? Do I pursue the kingdom by wanting to go to heaven, be with Him in His presence, wherever that is, whatever it is? Sure I do. But His dominion is not just heaven. His dominion is over the earth as well. Where? The same place earlier, again in the same chapter that He told His disciples when teaching them to pray, when in Matthew 6:9-10, He said, after this manner therefore pray you, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yahweh's will is that His kingdom and therefore His perfect laws be established here on earth as it is in heaven. Now I want you to think about this. There is nowhere in heaven. There is nowhere in heaven that Yahweh does not reign. Amen? There is nowhere in heaven that His kingdom cannot be found. And there is nowhere in heaven that His laws are not in force. All of that, therefore, is His will for here on earth as well. That's what we've been praying for. We've just never had the vision for it. However, the task, and I'm excited about this, the task of fully establishing His kingdom here on earth, He's left up to His subjects. Man, that's exciting. It should be. It's overwhelming right now, I'll grant you. But that's exciting. That's the business. That's the vision we've got to get a hold of and let it just vibrate within our souls and our bodies. He has left it to his subjects. Psalms 115, verse 5 and 15 and 16. Ye are blessed of Yahweh, which made heaven and earth. Verse 16. The heaven, even the heavens, are Yahweh's. But the earth hath He given to the children of men. To do nothing with? To turn over to the non-Christians and the Antichrist? While it's true that the earth was made for all mankind to inhabit, obviously, that's a given, nobody's going to debate that. But no one, with that is a given, even though that's the case, no one in their right mind would maintain that Yahweh intends for non-Christians, His enemies, or Antichrist in particular, to reign over Christians. That makes as much sense as this dumb guy many years ago climbing on bulls. It's idiotic. Except as a judgment against saltless Christianity. That is, Christianity that has no concern for the kingdom, and that's why it's called Christianity today instead of Christendom. A Christianity that has become governmentally and culturally impotent. Again, Christianity rather than Christendom. Yahweh has given the kingdom, given us the kingdom. Modern Christianity has squandered it and given it to His enemies on a silver platter. You know, while think about this. While Esau got a bowl of pottage for the birthright, Christians haven't even got the bowl back for the kingdom. They've simply squandered it and given it away. Now, the two principal reasons I believe why this abdication has occurred is because of modern Christianity's teaching that the kingdom is yet future and or exclusively in heaven, and that Yahweh's perfect laws have been abolished under the new covenant. I believe it's those two above and beyond all others that have abdicated the kingdom to our enemies. And that Yahweh's and our enemies, guess what? Love to have it so. Non-Christians and anti-Christians have been more than happy to take over the kingdom and fill the void with their God's laws while we stand idly by and vote their leaders in to do more of the same. Yahweh intends, brethren, He intends His subjects, you and me, to reign. Or God, let it be that our children would one day reign instead of being continually beat down under the heel of the Antichrist. 1 Corinthians 4:8, you may have missed this one. Never thought about this one before myself until this message, but Paul wrote this. He said, I would to God that you reign, that we also might reign with you. Are we supposed to reign or what? Paul sure thought we were. To reign means to rule, and to rule means to be the ones who establish the law of the land by which the kingdom is then realized. While many Christians appear to be peering up into heaven wondering when Yahweh is going to clean up this mess that's all around us, they might want to consider this, that perhaps Yahweh is looking down on us wondering when we're going to clean up the mess. After all, we're the one who made it. And for every generation that postpones doing so is simply another generation, three or four down the road, who's left under the heel of non-Christian dominion. I'd say it's time we turn this thing around. And we may just make a scratch in getting it accomplished, but somebody's got to start scratching. And I'm going to be one of them, and I hope you'll join me. My ultimate objection with all of this, again, is to wake up today's Christians to what they should already understand, that Yahweh, His kingdom, His laws are perfect. In order to prepare tomorrow's Christians, yours and my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, to take over establishing Yahweh's kingdom here on earth as well as it is in heaven. Lastly, for those Christians who have been fooled and duped into believing that Yahweh's kingdom is somewhere far off and far away, if I cannot change your eschatology as it concerns the kingdom of God, let me at least appeal to your common sense. In the meantime, between now and forever, wouldn't you still, even if your eschatology has the kingdom off somewhere yet in the future, wouldn't you prefer to live by Yahweh's perfect laws of liberty rather than by man's laws of bondage that get worse and worse every time we vote another one in? The answer to this question has to be yes, just from common sense. Yeah, you know, yeah, keep your eschatology that it's all future. But man, common sense says, yeah, let's get in His laws. As they're described in both the New and the Old Testament alike, His perfect laws of liberty. While many Christians may not be politically active themselves, they are nonetheless always hoping and praying and voting for those they trust. I don't know why they keep trusting. But they keep trusting and keep voting the man whom they trust will provide them with more liberty than we presently have, which has only served to make the mess a whole lot worse than it's ever been before. I'm asking that we set aside our eschatological differences. Yahweh will take care of the eschatological future. It already has. It's already done. Whatever it is. Set it aside if that's a stumbling block right now. And let's work together here and now for liberty through the only means that will ever get it for us. Yahweh's kingdom and His laws that can make it happen someday, at least for our progeny. Let me conclude with this psalm. Psalm 145 in verses 10 and 12. I hope you catch the vision. It says, "All thy works shall praise thee, O Yahweh, and thy saints," don't miss the word, "and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom." They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom. I'm going to ask you, have you been speaking of the glory of His kingdom? We've got to start speaking the glory of His kingdom. "And talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom." I hope you will take up the challenge found in that psalm and begin pursuing the kingdom like you never have before, at least by speaking of the glory and the power of our King and His kingdom to the sons of men, to everyone you can grab by the throat and get to listen to you. Capture this vision, please, for our sake and for our children's sake. Capture this vision and then help someone else to capture it as well. It's our King. He's our Savior. He's our Passover Lamb. He's our Lord. But He is also our King. Praise Yahweh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come before You and we want to ask Your forgiveness first, Lord, because we have not been a faithful remnant, we have not been faithful ambassadors, we have not been warriors of any sense for Thy sake and Thy kingdom's sake like we should have been. But Father, I right now surrender my life to You to make a difference in that regards. I repent of where I have failed in the past, and I'm going to be, Father, one who's going to preach Your kingship and Your kingdom from today until the day that I die. Bless us, Father. We look forward to the day when, once again, You will reign not only in heaven over our enemies, that we will reign as well over our enemies here on earth as You intended. We praise You, we thank You, and we glorify You now. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you very much.